Our lesson this morning is on faith, grace, and law. In our last two lessons, we examined the role of God's grace, our faith, and works. God's grace is His role in the redemption plan of mankind and includes everything He did to accomplish the salvation of man. Obviously, there must be a response from man in order for God's grace to work. If everything God did to save man required no response, then everybody who ever lived would be saved without any consideration of how they lived. And Jesus makes this clear, that this is not the case in several places, but in Matthew 22:14, He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The required response to God's gracious offer of salvation is summed up in God's Word as faith. And as a comprehensive biblical term, it includes everything that man does in response to God's grace. Grace is God reaching down from heaven to mankind, to us, with an offer and a means of salvation. Faith is man reaching upwards to God in realization of his doomed state in hope of God's grace. Grace is God reaching down to man. Faith is man reaching up to God. Any response whatsoever from mankind is a work. A work is defined as a mental or physical action which produces a result. God's grace and man's faith work together to produce a result. Both grace and faith are works. Grace is the work of God. Faith is the work of man. Human works, though necessary, do not negate the need for God's grace or our faith. Both grace and faith are indispensable to the salvation process, and both of them are works. Thus, we rightfully conclude that if works were not necessary, if they weren't necessary, then salvation would be possible without a response from man whatsoever, without any response. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 7:21, that this is not the case. We also saw that works cannot save us by circumventing God's grace or our faith. Works cannot save us by repaying God what His grace cost Him. Works cannot save us by compelling God to offer His grace. God's grace is a gift freely offered, completely exclusive of any works or anything that we could do. Works cannot save us by earning, paying for, or deserving salvation in any way. If works could save us, we wouldn't need God's grace. In these ways, works cannot save us. But faith is a work, according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And we looked at those scriptures in the last two lessons. So even though there are some ways in which works cannot save, they are necessary nonetheless. So where does God's law fit into all of this? This is a very important question because there are those who claim Christ as Savior and make the claim that there is no law under the New Covenant. I have heard it said among some that the Old Covenant is law with no grace and the New Covenant is grace with no law. And the purpose of this lesson is to make an examination of God's law and how it fits in with God's grace and our faith. Number one, what is law? Law is a rule or a set of rules enforceable, regulating the behavior of those under which it has authority. The short definition of law is a rule of conduct. Number two, is there law under the New Covenant? There are two laws spoken of in the New Testament. The most common one directly mentioned as law is in back to the law of Moses. In Acts 13:39, Paul made a reference to the law of Moses and is of particular relevance to this lesson. Paul said, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things and from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul made a reference here to the law of Moses, and in doing so, he made a very important observation. The law of Moses cannot justify anybody. The word justify means to make just or to declare one to be innocent. The Hebrew writer further explains this in Hebrews 10:4, where he wrote, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The animal sacrifices under the law of Moses were incapable of taking away the sins of the people. All they did was to accomplish what is referred to as atonement." Atonement is another word for appeasement. The animal sacrifices were only capable of appeasing God's wrath for a period of time. The Hebrew writer tells us when this time was in Hebrews 9:15, where we read, "And for this cause he," meaning Jesus Christ, "is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Under the law of Moses, the sins of the people were only atoned for until the death of Christ on the cross, at which time his blood then provided the total and complete forgiveness of their sins. The forgiveness of sins under the new under the old covenant were in prospect only. Their sins were not actually remitted or forgiven until Christ died on the cross. In the first century times, there was a lot of confusion and resistance from several Jews who just wouldn't let go of the law of Moses. A large portion of the New Testament is devoted to explaining the difference between the Old and New Covenant, and it is vital to our understanding of God's law that we rightly understand the difference. Much religious error today comes from the inability of some to distinguish between the law of Moses and the law of God under the new covenant. For example, let's look at a particular verse which is contrasting the two laws we find in Scripture, and from there we will make some observations and then build on this study of whether or not there is New Testament law. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." In the book of Galatians, Paul dealt with Judaizers who had crept into the Gentile church and were successful in convincing them that they should follow after the law of Moses. Paul's singular purpose for writing the letter to the Galatians was to correct this false teaching brought in by those who refused to let go of the law of Moses and were bringing Christians back under the old law of Moses. So let's take a look at the text of Galatians 2:16, and for a moment, let's look at it from the perspective that Paul is speaking from all the law of God in general. Let's just pretend for a moment that that's what he says, and that it's not pertaining to the law of Moses. When Paul's statement in Galatians 2:16 is taken from its proper context, it can and is often used to set forth this belief that there is no law under the new covenant. Those who want to go to heaven but don't want to commit their lives to serving God acceptably convince themselves that they are safe from God's condemnation based on the misguided belief that the inabilities and inadequacies of the law of Moses apply to all of the law of God in general. This belief allows them to live any old way they want because they believe that the new covenant release from the law of Moses releases us today from our obligations to new covenant law. So let's deal with this issue first. Is there law under the new covenant? Is there? To answer this question, let's look at two very key verses. The first one is Romans 3:23, where Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is no one today who is accountable before God who has not sinned. All have sinned and fallen short. Now in 1 John 3:4, we learn that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So, if there is no law at all under the new covenant, And sin is a transgression of law, then how is it that all have sinned? How do we sin if there is no law? What law was transgressed? For there to be a transgression of law, there must be a law to transgress. We cannot break a law where there is not one. If there's no law against speeding, then we can't break a speed limit. It is not possible to transgress a law that does not exist. Indeed, in Romans 4:15, Paul wrote, "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Yes, there is law under the new covenant. So what's it called? How do we know which law is being discussed when we see it referenced in Scripture? In referencing the new covenant law, Paul mentions this in Romans 8:2. In Romans 8:2. Which reads, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Paul is contrasting two laws found in each covenant here. We have the law of the Spirit of life contrasted with the law of sin and death. Well, we already know from this lesson that the law of the Moses was incapable of the justification of anyone. The law of Moses was not a law that, when kept, could permanently free anyone from sin and condemnation. It is obvious that the law of sin and death is a reference to the Old Covenant law. The law of the Spirit of life is a reference to a law. The Word of God states that there is a law that, when kept, frees us from the Old Covenant law of sin and death. If there is no law under the New Covenant, then it is not possible to be made free from Old Covenant law. Yes, there is law, and in Romans 8:2, Paul called it the law of the Spirit of life. While writing his inspired letter to the Galatians Christians, Paul wrote in chapter 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This reference to a law cannot be about the law of Moses. God gave the law of Moses to Moses back on Mount Sinai, centuries before Jesus Christ ever walked the earth. This was near the end of the letter that Paul wrote that was dedicated solely to the abolishment of the law of Moses and how it does no good to keep it. Now he makes mention of a law that we are supposed to keep, that we are supposed to fulfill, and he called it the law of Christ. We are not required to keep the law of Moses, but we are required to fulfill the law of Christ. If there were no law under the new covenant, then there would be no law of Christ to fulfill. So far we have two references to New Covenant law. Paul has called it the law of the Spirit of life and the law of Christ. You can't call it a law by inspiration if it's not a law. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, we see another reference to New Covenant law. James chapter 2 and verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." James called this a royal law. That cannot be a reference to the law of Moses because Moses was never a king. So then who is the king that James is talking about here? Well, Paul answers that question in 1 Timothy 6:14 through 15. "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Jesus is our King under the new covenant. So the royal law can be nothing other than the law of Christ, his law. One must ask, if there is no new covenant law, then what are the standards by which Jesus rules us? A king who reigns over a people must do so with rules of behavior. We simply call them law. Paul called it the law of the Spirit of life and the law of Christ. And James called it the royal law. James isn't done yet. He also made a reference to a new covenant law a few verses later in James 1:25, which reads, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." What is this liberty that James is speaking of here? Those who believe and teach that there is not any law under the new covenant will tell you that this law of liberty is really freedom to live our lives free of any of the rules of conduct required by God and found in Scripture. Well, is this true? We can put that to the test by reading what the text says in the same verse. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. If the law of liberty freed anyone from keeping God's law, then no one would have to be a doer of the work in order to be blessed. Yes, there is a law in the new covenant. And James says we must be a doer of the work of this law of liberty. This law of liberty liberates us from the sins which the law of Moses could not accomplish. The law of liberty does not liberate us from the need to obey and serve God. So far, we've had four references to law. The law of the Spirit of life, which Paul said would free us from the law of sin and death. Then the law of Christ, which Paul commanded the Christians in Galatia to fulfill. The royal law, which James commanded Christians to fulfill. The result of this fulfillment is love for their neighbors. And four, the law of liberty, which James commanded Christians to continue in it and to do the work. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 20, that's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 21, we see one of the most informative verses of all regarding the laws found in each covenant. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 21, Paul writes, "And as unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Verse 21, "To them that are without law, as without law." Now catch this. "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Let me read that again. Verse 21, "To them that are without law, as without law." The parenthetical phrase, "being not without law to God." In other words, he's not living without law, but he is under the law to Christ, "that I might gain them that are without law." That is a parenthetical statement in that verse, which Paul threw in there to make sure that there was no misunderstanding. Paul says, "being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." Another way of saying that would be, "though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law." Paul made sure that the Christians he was writing to understood that he was still living under law. Paul was discussing various ways in which he engaged in his evangelistic efforts to both Jews and Gentiles in this context. When trying to lead Jews living under the law of Moses to Christ, he made himself appear as if he were living under that law in order to get the opportunity to reach them with the truth. To those Gentiles who did not live under the law of Moses, Paul said he made it obvious to them that he was not living under the law of Moses. But he did make it plain that he was living under a law. He did not want there to be any misunderstandings. And then Paul made one of the most important statements in all of Scripture regarding law under the new covenant. He said, "being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ." Paul declared to Christians that he and every single person on earth, both Jew and Gentile, were not living without law. The law he was living under was the law to Christ. Of the law that Paul spoke of in this context, the law to Christ is the one he said that he is living under. Concerning the law of God, Paul wrote in Romans 8:7, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." A carnal mind is a sinful mind. In this context, Paul was discussing the differences between those who live with and without sinful minds. He says those who live with sinful minds are not living in obedience to the law of God. If there were no law under the new covenant, then it would not be possible to live outside the law of God. There is a law under the new covenant, and in this verse, Paul called it the law of God. So far in our lesson, we've seen the law of spirit of life, which Paul said would free us from the law of sin and death. We have the law of Christ, which Paul commanded Christians to fulfill. We have the royal law, which James commanded Christians to fulfill. The result of this fulfillment is love for their neighbors. Number four, the law of liberty, which James commanded Christians to continue in it and to do the work. The law to God, which Paul says he is not living without, says he's living under. The law to Christ, which Paul says that he is living under. The law of God, which Paul says evil-minded people are not subject to. And then in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13, we learn a very important fact about the new covenant and law. We need to pay very close attention to this one. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. This is a restate of a biblical prophecy. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. For finding fault with them, he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Let's back up. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. The Hebrew writer went on to write, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant he hath made first, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There are a number of points that can be made from this context that are relative to our lesson today on law. There was going to be a new covenant. And we know this new covenant is the New Testament under which all Christians live. But notice carefully that God says that this new covenant is going to have its laws written on our hearts and in our minds. This new covenant indeed has laws. Being written on our hearts and minds means that the Christians are going to follow this law from the heart out of love for God. Christians are going to follow the laws of the new covenant from their own free will because they love God and want to obey Him. The new covenant, which replaced the old covenant, came with laws. And finally, going back to James, we see yet another reference to the law of liberty that he had mentioned earlier in James 1:25. In James 2, verses 9 through 12, we read, But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. For if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James is very obviously not speaking about the law of Moses here. The scriptures make it crystal clear that the law of Moses contained in the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant whose law governs us today. There are some important points that we can take from these scriptures. First, it is a transgression of God's law under the new covenant to show favoritism. Verse 11 lists adultery and murder as violations of New Covenant law. In verse 10, James writes, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James lumps the entire New Covenant law up into one single system. There is only one lawgiver and only one law. There are no transgressions of New Covenant law that are more or less grievous to God. Any one transgression of any element of the law of Christ is a breach of the whole law because it breaks fellowship with the object of our faith, God. James is reiterating something here that Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, which reads, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There is no such thing as white lies or small sins. Any transgression of the law of Christ is a trespass of the whole law. Another very important point we need to take from this context is found in verse 12. "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." The law of liberty that James spoke of is going to be used to judge us in the end. In John 12:48, Jesus tells us that we will be judged by the things that He spoke. John 12:48 reads, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So now, let's go back and look at what we have so far. Let's put it all together. Number one, the law of the Spirit of life that Paul said would free us from the law of sin and death. That was in Romans 8:2. The law of Christ, which Paul commanded Christians to fulfill. That was in Galatians 6:2. The royal law, which James commanded Christians to fulfill. The result of this fulfillment is love for our neighbors, or their neighbors. That was in James 2:8. The law of liberty, which James commanded Christians to continue in and to do the work of that law. Our liberty is the freedom of sin, not a pass from obedience to God's law. That was in James 1:25. The law to God, which Paul said he is not living without. The law to Christ in the same verse, which Paul says he is living under. That was in 1 Corinthians 9:21. The law of God, which Paul says evil-minded people are not subject to, but should be. That was in Romans 8:7. The new covenant will replace the old covenant, and its laws will be imprinted on our hearts. That was in Hebrews 8:8-13. The law of liberty is transgressed by any violation of God's will. That was in James 2:9-11. And the law of liberty is going to be used to judge us, James 2:12. The Word of God teaches that there is most certainly law under the New Covenant, and this law can be broken, meaning that we are to obey New Covenant law faithfully. And in the end, we are going to be judged by New Covenant law. In order for there to be any judgment, there must be a standard or a set of rules by which we are judged. Yes, there is law under the New Covenant, and we must live by that law if we are to have any hope whatsoever of an eternal home in heaven with God. In our previous two lessons on faith, grace, and works, we established the need for all of these things working together in order to provide man with a means and method of salvation. Grace plus anything cannot be grace alone. If grace was all that were required, then everybody on earth would be saved, regardless of how they lived or what they believed. It's by grace that we are saved through faith, so we know that it can't be grace alone. We also cannot be saved by faith alone, because without grace, all the faith in the world would be useless to us. Works are a necessary component of faith. Therefore, we cannot be saved by works alone either. It takes all three of these things, grace, faith, and obedience, working together. Add to these three things God's law under the new covenant. God's grace provided us with a means and hope of salvation. It's not grace alone, because grace has to make a response to what God has offered. Everything man does in his response can be summed up as faith. Grace is God reaching down to man. Faith is man reaching upward to God. Works are everything we do by faith. God does not owe us anything for them. They cannot save us by going around the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, the new covenant law is what we have to do in order to live faithfully under the rule of Jesus Christ, our King. Grace gave us hope. Faith working is the response. Law is what directs us how we are to live. If we did not have God's law, we would not know what our response to God's grace should be. Without God's law, we would not know how He wants us to live. Why did God give us His law? To answer that, you're going to have to be here this evening. This is a two-part lesson. My mom scolded me this morning because she said my lessons were too long. So this one's being broken up into two lessons. If you want to see why God gave us this law, if we want to study that, we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at what does the law of God do for us? What are its benefits? Why is it good? That is our lesson for this morning. We like to extend an invitation every opportunity that we have for anybody that has any need. If there's anybody who has not been baptized and would wish to do that, then you have that opportunity this morning to respond. If you have any needs through the prayers of the church or any other need that you might have, then you'll have this opportunity to make that known now as we stand and sing the invitation song.